We come as far as verse 40, and Jesus had just declared to them again that he was the Son of God. They were going to stone him because he, a man, made himself to be God. And he just affirmed what he had told them, and so they took up stones to stone him. They sought to seize him. He escaped out of their hand. And verse 40, it says, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. So Jesus departs from this area. He escapes from their hand. They couldn't hold him. And he goes to a wilderness area where John was baptizing at first. And this is where Jesus was inaugurated into or began his public ministry. He goes back there, and we're near the end of his public ministry. And so he goes back to this wilderness area, and his disciples go with him, of course, and others come to him. Many come to him, and they say, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And so the people come there, and no doubt Jesus is teaching them. We don't get an account of the things that he's saying, but he's there long enough that I'm sure there was teaching going on and interaction going on. And they believe in him there because of the witness that they receive. We see once again that signs or miracles are not a reliable guide to spiritual truth. They're entirely God's prerogative and have no bearing on the truth or non-truth of what is being said. That has to be examined according to God's word. There were prophets who did mighty works. There were prophets who did no mighty works. John was one of those. He was the forerunner. They said, who are you? He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That was his cry. So these people recognized the testimony of John the Baptist about Jesus being true, and they believed his witness, and now they believe in Jesus. You know, God has never left men without witness, and he has not left men without witness today. We have the greatest amount of witness today, because at this time in history, they didn't even have the witness of Jesus' resurrection, and many of them probably would have been confused by it. His own apostles were confused by it when he would talk about it. But God has given his witness of general revelation, creation. And when men see the creation around them, it tells us in Romans, they would be without excuse to deny the existence of God. They can make an excuse to you or to me, but they won't be able to make an excuse to him because he's clearly revealed his power and his Godhead in creation. So that there is a God. Now, that doesn't give them the gospel, doesn't give them that information. So there's special revelation that God has given, and that's given to us in Scripture, where he tells us all about himself and how the plan of salvation and how to move along in that. Today, well, and at this time, shortly afterwards, in the book of Acts and beyond, the people had the witness of the apostles. These were the men who spent 3.5 years with Jesus and were very close with him. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, we'll just look at some examples of this witness that they give. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost. Verse 29, he's talking about David prophesying, saying, you shall not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And in verse 29, Peter says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to give him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh. I'm sorry, I misread that somewhere. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. There are these men standing on the day of Pentecost saying, we're witnesses of this resurrection, this one that was dead who is now alive again. In Acts chapter 3, in verse 14, it says, speaking to the religious leaders, "You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." This was God's plan, that these men would witness to the resurrection of Christ to the people. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, "The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." When they spoke to men about the gospel, about Jesus, they spoke about the resurrection. That's what they were witnesses of. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. "Standing before those religious leaders, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Two witnesses here, the apostles and the Holy Spirit, witnessing to the fact that Jesus, crucified, buried, dead, was alive, raised from the dead. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, speaking to the men of Cornelius's house, says, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that this is the one who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." So not to all the people, but to these he chose. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15, at one time he appeared to 500 at once. And Paul says, most of whom are still alive. So these people were witnesses of it. In John chapter 15, Jesus speaking to his apostles, he says, "When the Helper comes, Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And so the Holy Spirit's going to be bearing witness along with the witness of the apostles. And then in 1 John chapter 1, the apostle John, who wrote this gospel, writes in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." That's a joyful thing, to know the Lord and to have that witness. So these are the witnesses today upon which we rely. They're given to us, and we can depend on them: creation, scripture, and the eyewitnesses. In Acts 4:20, when they were told to be silent, the apostles said, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They couldn't be silent. They had to speak of those things. And we know that ultimately they were willing to die for their testimony and for their witness. Men do not die for a lie. So we have that strong witness of the apostles. And there would be no Christianity if these things were not so, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. I mean, at the time, there was no body to be produced. If they had just said, "Oh, well, no, you went to the wrong tomb," or you know, actually we secured his body so that his disciples wouldn't steal it or some other such thing. Well, just bring the body out. That's the end of it. It's not a myth. These things happen. And then they say the things that John spoke about this man were true. What did John the Baptist say about Jesus? He said he's the Son of God. He says the Holy Spirit has descended and rested upon him and remained upon him. And he said he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I'm not sure that anybody still understands exactly what that means at this point where we are in the Gospels. But that was John's testimony of him, and it would come back to them later. So they probably didn't yet understand that. But many of these believed in him there based on the witness that they had. We have much greater witness, and we need to take those witnesses to heart so that we might believe. That's his purpose, is that we might believe and trust in him. So if we go into chapter 11 now, Jesus is out in the wilderness here. He's spending time there. People are believing in him. And we're told in chapter 11, verse 1, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So Lazarus, his name means in Hebrew, my God is my help. It's the dictionary says it's a shortened form of Eliezer. Eliezer, Lazarus, I guess it's a little shorter. But Eliezer, A-Z-A-R, and Lazarus, you can see the similarities in the name. So he comes, Lazarus is sick. Lazarus is sick, and this is their town, the town of Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha are spoken of together. One other place in Scripture, and that's in Luke chapter 10. So if we turn there to verse 38, we see some background and insight on Mary and Martha. Luke tells us that, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. It's not good when Jesus says your name twice. You are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Now, Martha's complaint is that of most of us at some time or another. She says, do you not care? Lord, don't you care what's going on here? How can you allow this? Now, I remember the guys were crossing the Sea of Galilee in the storm, and they finally woke Jesus. He was asleep in the bow of the vessel, and they woke him up. Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Wait a second. Jesus is in the boat. There's a song, early song by Lenny LeBlanc called Asleep in the Boat. And he says, he's just asleep in the boat. Don't you worry, just keep rowing. He's just asleep in the boat, but he knows where you're going. We don't always know where we're going. But he cares. Don't you care, Lord? But he does care. And he cares for Mary and he cares for Martha. You know, Mary was the one who was more devotional, and she sat at Jesus' feet and she listened and took in his words. And Martha was a servant. She was serving. She was doing good things. And like sisters and other, boys, brothers, siblings, there was that, won't you make her help me? And, we have Marys and Marthas today. And we have some Marthys and some Marthas. I don't know, some mixes of the two. So this is not Jesus' first knowledge of this. He's in relationship with these people. He comes to that village. He spends time in the house with Mary and Martha. This was likely, this event in Luke 10, was likely between the Feast of Tabernacles, which we read about in chapter 10 or 7, and the Feast of Dedication we just covered in chapter 10. So it was recent times that he was at their house and this took place. So we see Mary and Martha spoken of together otherwise. We also see another reference to Lazarus in chapter Luke 16. And you recall that's the story of the rich man and Lazarus the beggar who begged at his gates, at his feet, and they both died and they went to Hades, which was divided into torments and paradise. And they were there. It's probably not likely this is the same Lazarus that's being spoken of, but it's interesting. It's the only time Jesus used a name in a story like that. And the name he used was Lazarus. There's no mention of Lazarus, this Lazarus being a beggar. It's probably a fairly common name at the time. Eliezer, you know, my God is my help, Lazarus. Probably was common to the time. But the story in Luke 16 is very interesting in light of what Jesus is about to do here with our Lazarus. Because you recall the rich man says, Abraham, because Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. And it's, Abraham, send that guy over with just a tip of his finger in water and put it on my tongue. And he says, well, there's a great gulf between us and you can't get over there. You know, and he says, well, then, you know, he becomes an evangelist. Nobody's as evangelical as somebody who's in hell. You know? And he says, send him to my brothers so that they won't come to this place. And what does Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Oh, no, Father Abraham. But if somebody comes back from the dead, they'll believe. And he's, what does Abraham say then? Yeah, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. And here we have Lazarus. Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. It's interesting. Our Lazarus does rise from the dead and return to the land of the living. Is this why Jesus used this name in his story? And do men believe when Lazarus is raised from the dead? Well, some do, because they believe Moses and the prophets. Those who believe Moses and the prophets believe when Lazarus is raised from the dead. But others, as we'll see later on, seek to kill the one who has been raised. Will they listen if somebody comes back from the dead? We got all kinds of people coming back from the dead today, but supposed it did. But we'll leave that for a later time. In verse 2 it says, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with a fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So this is actually a preview of an event in the next chapter that John's going to tell us about in chapter 12. That's where Mary anoints Jesus' feet. This is recounted in all four Gospels. But John is the only Gospel writer who names this Mary as the woman who does that. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So Mary and Martha send to Jesus down in the wilderness, the one you love. And they use the Greek word phileo. And we know there are different Greek words for love. We have one, and so whether we love potato chips or we love our wife or our mother, it's all the same word, you know, and sometimes maybe the same love. I don't know. But phileo, the definition we're interested in the Greek word, is to treat affectionately or kindly, to welcome or to befriend. It was a close friendship type of love. You know, there are some people that you're close to and you're friends with, and you have that close friendship type of love with them. There are other people that you might have agape for, which we will discuss. But maybe you don't have a real phileo for them, but you still have agape for them, and you treat them accordingly. And at some point, maybe you will have that kind of relationship with them. So they're saying, your friend, your good friend, the one you care about, your good friend, he's sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, we would think, as did the disciples, that Lazarus is not going to die when Jesus says this. His sickness is not unto death. He's not going to die. He's just badly ill. Jesus is not saying that, obviously. This is to be another witness to the world and to his disciples and to the Jewish leaders in particular of his person. His glory will be shown in his power over the grave. He has power, authority over all creation. All the created order is subject to his command. Illness and disease, evil spirits, wind and waves, the heavens, the great stars and planets, life and death, the grave. Name it. He has power over it. Back in John chapter 5, Jesus spoke about this power that he has in raising the dead. In verse 25 of John 5, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So he's got power over the grave, power over life and death. Now, the first time he speaks, he says in verse 25, "The hour is coming now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." This is what we're going to see in the case of Lazarus. Those who hear. He doesn't say everyone is going to be raised at this point. There's going to come a time when we're going to hear his voice, either alive or dead, and we're going to live. But then he says further down in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And this will be the final judgment, as men are called forth. And they'll come forth, some who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So there's going to come that time when everyone will be raised from the dead, whether they're believers or unbelievers, and the unbelievers will face that final judgment of condemnation. Some are resurrected here to life, some to condemnation. It's not the same. It's not, they don't have life because they don't have his life. It's interesting here that when Jesus speaks, the dead hear his voice. Right? They're able to hear his voice. There are some who say the spiritually dead can't hear his voice. But I don't think that's scriptural. I think they can hear his voice too. Then they get to choose whether they're going to listen to his voice. Do they have ears to hear? Let him who has ears to hear listen. So he's got there's the raising of the dead, individual and collective here. And the dead can hear the voice of God. And the voice of God has power over the dead. In Romans 1:16, we see the Word of God has this power. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Inherent in the gospel is the power of God to impart life to those who believe. If they listen, choose, and believe. Hebrews 4:12, "The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword." We should have confidence in God's word because it is living. It's alive. It's powerful. The gospel has the power of God to salvation. We should tell people about it because it can't do the work if they don't know. It can't be powerful if they don't know it. And we've read recently 2 Timothy 3:15 where Paul tells Timothy, "From childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation." This power is in the Scriptures. But we see here also that resurrection is not only for the ones who are righteous. All will be raised and judgment will be rendered. Back in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, he says, angel speaking to Daniel, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." That sounds like great tribulation. "And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So Daniel speaks of this resurrection of the just and the unjust also. And he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth. What about the rest of them? Well, at that time, great tribulation, some have already been raised at the rapture of the church. And some will be raised after the millennium is over. There are different phases of the resurrection, particularly the first resurrection. In Acts 24:15, Paul says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This is part of the message of the gospel. Judgment is assured. When Paul stood before Felix in Acts chapter 24, it says, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. This was part of the message that Paul delivered. He delivered it on Mars Hill. Acts 17, verse 30. To these men of Athens, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this all by raising him from the dead. That's how we know he's the judge who is to come. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, talking about the suffering of believers, says in verse 17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. For if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So, actually, the judgment of God is going to begin with us, but it's not a judgment of condemnation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is teaching the church about communion, in verse 31, he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. His judgment for us is a judgment of correction and not of condemnation. But his judgment will begin with us. He's going to purify his church, his body. And that's part of what he used. And in verse 5, we're told that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Many people think maybe Jesus was harder on Martha, you know, because of the account we read in Luke chapter 10. But he loved Martha. He loved her sister. He loved Lazarus. And this is the word agapeo, which is God's love. Now, it was present in Greek culture, it meant of persons, it meant to welcome, to entertain, to be fond of, or to love dearly. So, you know, in Greek culture, maybe a little bit stronger emphasis than phileo, because you have a deep love here. But the Lord takes this word and he kind of redefines it for his purposes. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we see the definition that he gives to this word agape. And we know the first few verses he's talking about, no matter what I have, I can speak in all tongues. I can have all. I can move mountains. If I don't have love, and King James will say charity, that's that word agape. That's the noun form of the word. If I don't have that, it profits me nothing. And in verse 4, he gives a descriptive definition. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So this love is, he describes for us what this love is, and it's a self-sacrificial type of love. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, her sister, he doesn't name Mary there, and Lazarus with this love. In verse 13 he says, now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What kind of love is this? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And John again in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, behold what manner of love, what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, those who have been born into his family. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we should be looking forward to that day. He goes on to say, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as the Lord is pure. Because we want to be like him, looking forward to that day when we no longer have to deal with the flesh that we carry around with us and fight so hard against God's Spirit. So this love for Martha, her sister, and Lazarus, this is Jesus' motivation. We get a picture of Jesus here that's a little different than what we have seen so far in the Gospel of John. Not that Jesus is different, but we have seen him acting basically in what we might consider business or professional situations. He's been dealing with theology, he's been dealing with religious leaders, with his apostles, his chosen inner circle, Peter, James, and John. These guys are mentioned as being taken into special situations in the other Gospels, such as on the Mount of Transfiguration where they saw Moses and Elijah, raising the daughter of the synagogue ruler, Jairus, from the dead, and the agony in the garden. They're all taken into this closer situation. And it's not that we haven't seen Jesus showing compassion for the poor and suffering. He fed the multitudes. He healed those who were afflicted. He blessed the wedding couple. He invited people to know God, to receive eternal life. And these are all part of his mission to redeem mankind. That is his business. And Jesus certainly takes care of business. He took care of business and he takes care of business. But his business is not like the corporation where the business is greater than or more important than or takes priority over the individuals who make up the business. In his business, the needs of the individual are as important as the overall health of the business or / church. He's concerned not only with the big picture, the collective. Peter says the church is being built with living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So he's building with living stones. We might think he's not as concerned about the individual bricks as he is with the overall structure, but we would be wrong. Jesus' public ministry is practically over. We're into his final few months before he goes to the cross. He's spending time apart and will spend some intense time with his apostles before the crucifixion. But here we see him in relationship with a family. They're his friends. He hangs out with them. They play Scrabble. You know, whatever your activity is that you do with friends when you get together. He's with his family, two sisters and a brother who are disciples, but who are not apostles. They're not religious leaders. or any who will figure prominently in the book of Acts or the New Testament following. Jesus commends Mary for her sacrifice of the ointment in the alabaster box, but not by name. John tells us her name. We may think they are insignificant disciples, but they are not so to Jesus. He loved them with agape love. This speaks to me that Jesus' care for the people was more than just a fulfillment of his mission. Of course, it is his person, and he does not change. But he said that he always does those things that please the Father. Well, this insight shows that for Jesus, it is more than just a job. He cared for these people, and by extension, all people, beyond what they could produce for his purposes. They were valuable to him beyond production value. That is the value of people in business today, production value. What will they produce? Will their production value exceed their cost? But every person is precious to Jesus, whether they can contribute any profit to his endeavor or not. In Matthew 12:20, quoting Isaiah 42, speaking of Jesus, said, "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory." Jesus, the great shepherd, he's not interested in his sheep for their wool and for their mutton. He calls them by name. He lays down his life for the sheep. He leads them. If we do not take care, the church can take on the attitudes of the world rather than the attitude or the mind of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that we should let this mind be in us which was in Christ Jesus. In verse 5, if we go back to verse 2, we see what this mind is besides humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. Verse 2, he says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So we don't want to have the attitude, the mindset of the world in relationship to the church that Jesus is building. The Peter Druckers and the Colin Powells can have more influence upon church growth strategies than the Holy Spirit. And believers can tend to get ground in the machine. Maybe we can learn some things from political or military or business leaders, but do we need their insights if they do not align with Scripture? Should the church be modeled on the success formulas of the world? In 2 Peter 1:3, which we quote a lot, Peter says, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. What can we call strategies or schemes apart from the Word of God or apart from the Holy Spirit? The Scriptures call them the works of the flesh. Is the church being built on the works of the flesh? In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul speaks to the Galatians and says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Is it by your strategies, by your efforts, that his work is going to be accomplished? Or is it going to be by his Spirit?" To Jesus, you are more than the accomplishment of a task or the completion of a job. He has real love, God's agape love, for every person that he has created, directly or indirectly. I think he's only created two directly. But we are his creations. Jesus spoke in chapter 10 about the hireling who does not care for the sheep. It's just a job to him. A paycheck. He may not even care for the work. It's the only job he could get. We have all known or maybe been such a person. Sometimes you do what needs to be done to provide for your needs or your family's needs. Hopefully we do that with integrity, even though we may not care for the work itself. But it's just a job. I've had several jobs like that. We try to do those to the best of our ability. But it's not our heart's desire to be involved. If you find a job that you really enjoy and you get fulfillment out of just the work itself, and you're compelled to do that, you're truly blessed. You know, not many people have that. And we read a while back on Thursday night that if you get a degree in the area that you truly desire to work in, you'll never have to work a day in your life, because they're probably not hiring in that field. So, you know, we can't always do what we want to do, right? But for Jesus, it's not just a job. It's his heart for his people. He told us he's the good shepherd. It's more than a job. It's his character. And that character is toward every person, valuable in the world's eyes or not. It's clear that Jesus cared for this family with an affectionate friendship kind of love, as well as God's exceptional love, or agape. Jesus is not interested in you because you can advance his agenda. He does love you, agape and phileo. He cares for you. You know, and we might think, well, but he wants us to bear fruit, so we have, you know, he's interested in that production value. That's true. He wants us to bear fruit. He's the one who bears the fruit. We carry it, but he produces it as we're connected to the vine. It's his work. So Jesus loves and cares for us. Let me say also that Jesus loves you is not the gospel. It's part of the gospel. Loving people in Jesus' name is not giving them the gospel. And telling someone Jesus loves them is not the gospel. There's more to it than that, and we need to be able to give them more than that. Now, that's important that they know that they're not, Jesus is not looking to condemn them, but it's also important that they know that they're under the wrath of God until they come to faith in Jesus. It's important that they understand what the cross is about, that they are aware of the resurrection and the necessity of seeing Jesus as a living Savior and not a dead one, and as we talked about, the judgment that is to come. It's important that they be aware of all these things if we're going to share the gospel with them. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, raised the third day according to the scriptures. Everything that's wrapped up in that. Died for our sins. That means we got a problem that needs to be taken care of. So I just didn't want anyone to misunderstand what I'm saying. But his love is, I mean, that's his motivation. If he didn't have that love, then he could just wipe out the whole thing and move on, you know. So Jesus often emphasized that he came to do the will of the Father. He does have a job to do. He has a task to perform. He has a mission to accomplish. But it's not just a job. It is also the desire of his heart. It's the desire of the Father's heart. In Galatians 2:20, when Paul is testifying in verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says he loved me. He had agape love for me so that he gave himself for me. So when Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, he's more than willing to take that position because he knows the love that's defined for us in 1 Corinthians 13, which Paul also wrote, that Jesus has toward him. In verse 6, says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, verse 5. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. We would think it would be the opposite. He loves them, so he hurries to come to Lazarus. But he loves Lazarus, his sisters, and all others involved, even we who hear. He loves beyond healing. There's a love that brings healing, and there's a love that goes beyond healing to something greater, imparting new life, a resurrected life. It's the ultimate healing. What Jesus is doing with Lazarus is temporary. He will die again. And one of the commentators I was reading said there, none of the resurrections we see in Scripture are resurrections. They're really resuscitations, because the person is going to die again. And resurrection is eternal. It will last forever. So, you know, this is temporary. He's going to die again. But it's a demonstration of his power to give life to whom he will. And that resurrected life that he gives is eternal life. He does it so that those who see it and we who are told about it might believe in Jesus to the giving of new life that is eternal life. Jesus waits two more days deliberately so that Lazarus can pass through the door of physical death. One of the other commentators I read said, nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus. It's like, would that be possible, you know, when he's there? So he stays away, you know. Well, if I go there, you know, I'm going to heal Lazarus. I don't want to heal Lazarus because it's not the Father's will for me to heal Lazarus. So because he loved them, he stayed. Those two are connected. They're not always connected for us. It doesn't, you know, that doesn't really, may not make sense to us all the time. God's timing and what he's going about doing. But they are connected. He loved them, so he stayed where he was. William MacDonald says, God's delays are not God's denials. If our prayers are not answered immediately, perhaps he is teaching us to wait. And if we wait patiently, we will find that he will answer our prayers in a much more marvelous way than we ever anticipated. Not even his love for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus could force Christ to act ahead of the proper time. Everything he did was in obedience to his Father's will for him and in keeping with the divine timetable. As we go forward, we'll see Jesus doing things in the time that the Father has appointed.